Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fact that you have set us apart. You made that possible by your blood. You changed everything by your sacrifice. You made us able to be new creations.
Amen.
In your name. And I just I hope that by the end of the day we have maybe a little better understanding of what you were saying by that. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word.
Amen.
May it come out truthfully today. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
If you've been in church, you've probably heard somebody say, "Oh, you know, we're to be in the world, but not of the world."
Mm-hmm. Not of the world, yeah.
And what is it that we mean by that? Are we trying to make a distinction between us and them? Are we trying to perhaps admonish one another to live differently and live in a way that is not like those around us? Is it an anticipation of better things to come? Yeah, it's all of those things. What do we mean? We have a whole set, and we're going to cover a couple of them today. We have this whole set of Christianese words. And every culture has that. It's not unique to Christianity. But things that you wouldn't have a clue about unless you've been brought up with it. And we use the term the world kind of that way. We put, if you will, a Christian spin on the world. And we talk about the world, and there's a particular thing it means when we talk about the world. We're talking about those who don't know the Lord, perhaps. We're talking more about a set of values and attitudes that are contrary to the teaching of the truth in God's Word. And then, by extension, those who hold those values. But we ought never to forget, when we speak of the world in that way, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that the world might be saved. So when we speak of the world, we might be expressing our dismay, even disdain for some of the things that are happening. We may be looking forward to getting out of it. But we forget, I think, sometimes, Jesus is the one who put us in it.
Amen.
And maybe, just maybe, we ought to be looking at the world through His eyes. I'm going to read you today from John chapter 17, one of my favorite, that whole passage of John is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Jesus is talking here, and I'm going to pick up in the middle, and then we'll go back and add in some context. This is in His prayer that He prayed for the disciples and by extension for us just before He was taken away and tried and crucified. And we'll start in verse 13. "But now I come to you," and speaking to the Father, "but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me." So I'm going to step back a little bit. We talked about this, it's been about a year and a half ago almost. We talked about this passage a little bit. But the setting starts all the way back in chapter 13, where they have met. They're going to have the Last Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. And now they are moving toward the place where he is going to be betrayed. He's been teaching them all the while. There are several themes that are in this prayer that he prayed. God's glory, eternal life through knowing him, sanctification, which we're going to talk about in a bit more detail, and unity, I think, is so important in what he's saying. So I'm going to start in verse 13. And he says, I'm saying these things that their joy may be made full. What thing? Or what are these things? Well, I think it's the things that he's saying in the prayer, but also because of another place in chapter 15 where he says something similar. It's all the words that he's spoken. They're spoken so that we may have his joy made full in us. Well, that seems incomplete in some way, doesn't it? But think about where joy comes from. Joy comes from keeping his word. Why does it come from keeping his word? Because his word is good, because his word explains to us how to live in a way that pleases him. Because joy comes with the opportunity that we have to share love. Because when you love someone, you get joy from pleasing them. You remember how you were when you first got married, right? Mm-hmm. Hopefully we'll figure out a way to keep that and still have it. But there was a joy that we have. Or maybe when you have kids and you've come up with something that you know that they're just going to light up when they get it. And you take joy in that. Why? Because you love them. So that is how our joy is made full. Then we go into, he says several times, he repeats several times, that they're not of this world. Not of this world. And he says, because we have his word. It is that word that sets us apart. It is that word that causes us, as we believe it, as we begin to have it in our lives, it causes us to not fit in, or at least we shouldn't be fitting in, because it sets a different standard that we then begin to live by. And Jesus said that they were hated, and he said that we will be hated. Amen. I think too many times in churches, we get sidetracked. Sometimes we're genuinely making an effort. We're genuinely hoping that we can draw people in, and because of the things that we've done that draw them in, then they have the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. But we've got to be careful that we don't forget that really is the mission, and that there really is. Needs to be something beyond that point. Because we cannot make them love us. And our job is not to make them love us. Our job is to love them the way that God does. Amen. But in fact, when we confront those who will not believe with the truth, love is not what we're going to get back. In John chapter 3, and I didn't put anything else on the screen, so you don't need to change it. Okay. But in John chapter 3, verse 20, is where I'm going to start reading. Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus, and he says this, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If they love us, something might be wrong. We might need to examine what we're doing. If we're causing the world to love us, we might have strayed from our original principles that we need to be holy. And he says then, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. He does not want us to be out of the world, because if we're out of the world, how are we going to reach it? Some of us, and I speak to myself included, some of us need to bust our Christian bubble. I was reading a few years ago about somebody wanting to set up a Christian Twitter, or maybe they already had set it up. And I thought, oh, come on now, people. Now, I enjoy some of the things I see on GodTube just as much as anybody else. But do we really need our own Christian everything? If we have our own Christian everything, how are we going to intermingle with the people who need to hear the message that we have? We cannot isolate ourselves and do what he's called us to do. But he prays that we will be kept from the evil one. In the midst of doing what we're called to do, in the midst of the testing, in the midst of the persecution, that we're kept from the evil one. He says twice, as I mentioned before, that we're not of the world as he is not of the world. Repetition, as we know, equals emphasis. Why is it that he can say that? It's because we have his Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Then he goes into, he uses the word sanctify several times. There's another one of those $40 words that you typically only find in church. Mm-hmm. And we talk about it. We've been taught in here about how the sanctification is a process. It's a process of purification. But I think sometimes we get so caught up in our understanding of the word or trying to make something of the word, we forget it's just a word. And it can be used in various ways. It was a part of the language that it came from. It's important to understand how the scripture uses it. But it can get confusing to us sometimes if we take that understanding that we have of what it means, and then we see it in places where it doesn't seem to fit. If you look at the Strong's Dictionary and look at the definitions, the first one is to render or acknowledge or to be venerable or hallowed. And then the second definition, which is obviously pulled from a biblical context, says to separate from the profane, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. And then the third definition simply says to purify. When we see the word applied, one of the most interesting things that I found when I was looking at all the cross references, when you read the Lord's Prayer and it says, "Hallowed be your name," it's the same word there. And in that sense, it's talking about being separate, being set apart, being holy. There are several examples where it talks about things being sanctified. They're sanctified not by the fact that they are, or that we think of them a certain way, but they're sanctified in regard to the nearness to the presence of God. As he is criticizing the Pharisees for some of the silly things that they say, you know, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing, but if you swear, or let me rephrase that, I think I got it backwards. If you swear by the gold, it's nothing. If you swear by the temple, it means something. He said, "Oh, wait a minute, you silly people. What's more of value, the gold or the temple where the Lord is that sanctifies the gold? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about, he's dealing with some heresies, but he says that, you know, that nothing is, everything that God created is good, and it's sanctified by the word and by prayer.
Amen.
Jesus speaks of himself as being sanctified by the Father in John chapter 10. And something else that I think is very important for us to understand, and I know I've said it before, but I think it's so important. When you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, when you give your life to him, you don't, it's true, you're still going to struggle, there's still a flesh to contend with, you're not going to immediately stop sinning and never do anything wrong again, but your identity does change. And I understand why people talk about being a sinner. Yeah, we still mess up because we're not perfect.
Amen.
But your fundamental identity, once you have given yourself to Jesus, is not sinner. It's saint.
Amen.
You know where saint comes from? It's from that sanctification. You're not a sinner. Do you sin? Yeah. And we have an advocate with the Father. We go and we confess and he forgives us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists a number of things that are people or states of people who want to get into heaven, like thieves and liars and murderers and homosexuals. He lists all these things out that won't enter the kingdom of God. But then he says something. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Your identity has been changed. That is not who you are anymore.
Yeah.
Amen.
And that sanctification comes through what Jesus did. Now, and here's another one that sort of trips me up, even still when I read it, because of that understanding of sanctification that we have. There's a passage that we all know pretty well from 1 Peter 3:15, and he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the rest of that verse quoted roughly is being ready to give a defense for the hope that you have that's in you. But wait a minute, how can we sanctify Christ? Well, that's where we get tripped over the words. What he's just saying there is the other sense of the word. Set Christ apart in your heart. Make him holy. Make him special. Make him supreme in your life and in your heart. And Jesus says that he sanctified himself for our sakes. And how is God sanctifying himself? The only way I can understand that is he's speaking then in his human condition, because he came to earth and lived as a human being and did everything that was necessary so that he could make that sacrifice and so that his blood would have the power then to sanctify us.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
That we may be sanctified, he says, in the truth. And he says that he is the truth. That's a passage in John 14 that we know so well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. It is so important, especially in this society, for us to get that. Because what the world wants to tell us, there we have that term again. What the world wants to tell us is that, well, truth is whatever you want it to be. How well does that work? Let me ask you, when you fill out your forms for the IRS. Does it work so well, does it? Or how well does that work when the cop shoots the radar gun at you and pulls you over? And you say, you know, well, I believe it's true that I was only driving 65. Who are you to say my truth is not better than your truth? Doesn't work, does it? Well, it doesn't work with the higher law either. The truth remains the truth. And we do a disservice to those around us when we try to conciliate on that point. Satan is a liar, and he does everything he can to twist and dilute the truth so that it becomes not the truth anymore. Then he says, I have sent you into the world. Or I have sent them into the world. And by extension, he's saying that to you and me. I have sent you into the world. He says, just as you sent me. And speaking of the Father, just as you sent me into the world. We have his mission. I think we know that, but it's so important for us to get that. We have his mission. We share his word, the word that he gave us. We share his love, the love that he gave us.
Amen.
And the objective is not that the world be judge, but that the world be redeemed. Now, we know that not everybody's going to accept, and we know that there's going to be a judgment, but our objective always is to love the world like he did, and to push and to fight and do everything we can to bring that redemption. And then he prays, and I think this is so important, then he prays that we may be one. And this is where he extends the prayer specifically to us. And he's saying that we share his relationship. He is praying that we share his relationship with the Father. That we have that kind of unity among us. And why? So that the world will believe. And the tense there, one of the notes I saw said that the tense there of that word is continue to believe. It's a continuing call to unity. It's supposed to be enduring. We're supposed to be living like that today. It is still the draw. Why? Because you look at the world, you see any unity. Disunity is all around us. That's the way things typically work. If we would be one the way that he called us to be one, that would be an example. That would be a draw. Again, we know not everybody's going to take to it. We're told that we'll be hated. We can't say that, you know, well, that, you know, if we could just get all together, everybody would come. No, we know everybody's not going to come. But that is the biggest draw that we have. Jesus said in John chapter 13, they'll know you are my disciples because you love one another. When we break unity, we break the most powerful witness that we have. It is good to remember that we're not of this world. It is good to anticipate his coming and to look forward to it. We're told to do as much. And we do well to avoid temptation. We're told to do that too. We're told to avoid the appearance of evil. We do well to separate ourselves. In fact, we ought to, in that sense, to keep ourselves pure and holy. In fact, if we don't look any different, we probably need to ask ourselves if we really are any different. There should be a difference between the way we're living and the way the rest of the world is living. Some things don't matter, but other things do. And it's good to take comfort in the fact that we have a citizenship that's in heaven, that's not here. That this is not the final destination. I rejoice in that with great merit.
Amen.
But don't let that extend to isolation. For one thing, we have no cause for arrogance. We have no cause to think that we're better than anybody else. in that sense, I think that's often the sense in which that phrase, sinner saved by grace is used, a recognition that the only difference between me and somebody else that hasn't yet made that decision is Jesus. Otherwise, I'd be just like that. So we have no cause to be arrogant. But we're not loving. We're not fulfilling Jesus' mission that he gave us if we refuse to share, if we refuse to interact. In fact, we become no better than the Pharisees that he was always getting on to. We love to pick on them, but if we're not careful, we'll be just like them. But neither should we embrace the world's practice. Toleration is laudable. We kind of have to tolerate in order to get by in this world. There are going to be lots of things we don't like. Toleration is a good thing. But toleration and acceptance are two different things. We allow for the fact that there's going to be sin, but we ought not to be excusing and accepting sin in our midst. That's not okay. If we are doing good and meeting the physical needs of people, that's a good thing. Jesus told us to do that. But if we ignore the spiritual needs, we haven't done any good at all. In fact, we may have done harm because we missed the most important thing. They came to the place where they could get the best news of their lives and we never told them. We just gave them some food or whatever else they needed. We've got to stay on message. If we're not warning people that judgment is just as real as mercy, then we're not doing any good. We missed the point. We're not being loving. It's like I've mentioned before. You got a young kid. You don't say, "Oh, go play in the street. That's what you like to do. That's okay." No, we don't do that. We don't do that because it's wrong. You need to look out and protect people that don't know. So tell them, our mission is to be in the world. Every day is an opportunity if we look for it. I guarantee you, and I don't know how many times, and I've done this on multiple occasions and then turned around and missed it. Get to the end of the day and realize, you answered my prayer and I totally threw it away. I missed it. If you ask the Lord, every day, I guarantee you, if you ask the Lord to show you opportunities to share the gospel, to share the truth in some way, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to give the plan of salvation every time. But if you ask the Lord for opportunity every day, I guarantee you, he will answer that prayer. You might miss it. I've done it often enough. But he will answer that prayer. If you look back on your day, you'll see it. Oh, that was my opportunity. And over time, we'll learn to take it. But we can't share what we don't have. I say that hoping that everyone here knows the Lord, but and hoping that we all still have some remember that joy of salvation that we had at first. And we ought never lose. And at the very least, we can share that. But we are also called. We also have a responsibility to grow. As Christians, we ought to be growing up. And we have a responsibility then to make more. Jesus said, go preach the gospel. He also said, go make disciples. We need to be bringing people up after us. It's great to get them in the door, but if you just leave them there, they might walk out again. We need to be teaching. We need to be growing. Our love for each other is our highest testimony. And we need to resist the temptation to criticize for the sake of criticism or just because we think we're right and somebody else is wrong. It's okay it's necessary sometimes to call out falsehood. In fact, sometimes we're not doing our job if we're not calling out error and calling out things that are being taught that are wrong. Because the truth is the truth. And we need to be standing up for the truth. But I get so distressed when I hear somebody who feels that they need to do that, but in the process of doing that, they impugn the character of the people who are teaching something that they believe to be wrong. I don't think that that's an appropriate way for us to be dealing with each other. And I might believe this particular individual, and I'm not a malicious thing, but I might believe somebody's wrong in what they're teaching. But I, unless the Lord gives, you know, deliver a prophetic message or something, I'm going to assume that they believe what they're teaching is the truth and that they're serving God as best they know how. It's not my place to impugn their character. It's my place to speak the truth.
Amen.
Let us be known, as he said, as those who love each other. Thank you, Lord. I'm not sure how coherent all that was, but I'm trusting that your word is going forth and that you have said what you wanted to say. I thank you that you have taken us out of the world, that we can and should look forward to that wonderful day when we're all with you. When you have come and you have set things right, and you have justly dealt with the world and made it a new place, a place where justice reigns and where you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever.
Mm-hmm.
Look forward to that day. But Lord, until that day, help us to do what you have called us to do. To truly be in the world, ministering your gospel and your word and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.